In a series that will take 5 Sundays, we'll complete the five Wednesdays, to complete the last Wednesday of this month. We're focusing on the Messianic hope, His birth, His life and ministry, His death, His resurrection, and His coming kingdom. And the truth is, it's very difficult to separate these three topics because it's a package. You don't have a Savior if you don't have a virgin birth. You don't have a Savior if you don't have a life and ministry that demonstrates who He is, how He lived, and that He's worthy to have died for our sins. And so then you have the crucifixion, you have the death. But if that were the end of it, we would of all people be most miserable and most in need. You have to have a resurrection. But all of that has occurred because one day Jerusalem will not be declared the capital by the Old Testament nor by our president, but it shall indeed be the capital of the world, where the Lord Jesus, the virgin-born, perfect life, crucified for our sins, resurrected powerfully, and ascended to heaven, where He shall reign in all of His glory. So that's the Messianic hope that we're talking about. But so when we break it down, don't segment it so much that you don't see the whole gospel, the whole story. If you'll stand, we're going to read 4 passages from the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you have the printed notes, we're not going to do them in the order that's there. So we're going to do them in verse order. So we're going to start with the second one, do the third one, then go back and do the first one and the fourth one. So that's Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61. These are just little segments of Scripture where God gave to the prophet Isaiah incredible vision, so that we have a snippets of what it is that he was anticipating, what we have benefited from, and what we too are anticipating. So some of what he said has happened, much has not. But this is a great vision that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Then Isaiah 35, verses 2 and 6. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Then Isaiah 42, the first 4 verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He'll not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He'll not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And then finally, Isaiah 61, the first 2 verses. Now, obviously, we're skipping over Isaiah 53. The pastor will handle that next week, as we see basically something that the Jews didn't understand and still don't understand about how indeed the Messianic hope would be realized. But Isaiah 61 is a passage of scripture that Jesus himself quoted when he said, "This has now been fulfilled in your ears." And so Isaiah wrote this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Father, thank you for the prophet Isaiah. Thank you that you blessed him to be able to see what human eyes could never see. And then you recorded it so that we might have it, his words, his prophecy, so that we might understand who you are and what you're up to. We thank you. May your word not return unto you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what is the Messianic hope? Well, as John explained last week, nowhere in the Old Testament does it talk about the Messiah. We draw that out of various scriptures. The Messianic hope comes from the word Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which means anointed. Now, the Greek word for that is what? Christos. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus Messiah. You're saying Jesus, the anointed one. And so it's one's Greek, Christ. Messiah comes from Hebrew. They're both alliterations into English, but the one's a Hebrew word, the other's a Greek word that means the very same thing. And so we get this idea of the anointed one because if you look, you'll notice that Moses anointed Aaron as the first priest under the covenant. Elijah the prophet anointed Elisha as his successor. And then Samuel anointed Saul, and then he anointed David as the king. So we see these three offices being set apart, or individuals being set apart to them, through the act of an anointing with oil. Now the reason, if you read Leviticus and Numbers, you'll realize or you'll find there that God prescribed a specific formula for an anointing oil, which, by the way, he forbade the Hebrews from using for any other purpose. And we don't know what that was, but whatever it was, there's some hint of it there. But it was for the purpose of anointing. They anointed the tabernacle. They anointed all sorts of things. And the reason for that was the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. And so when they anointed somebody with oil, it was a symbolic way of identifying that person with a specific task that would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Actually, we do a similar thing here. The pastor talks about identification. Now, we don't anoint, but we go through a symbolic act whereby we declare that we are dead and Christ is alive. His Spirit lives within us and He empowers. Heather did that tonight and made that act of identification where she declared, "I am symbolically declaring, I am no longer my own. I belong to the Lord Jesus." When the prophets and others were anointed, they basically were saying, "My life is no longer my own. I am under the direction, I'm under the appointment, I'm under the authority of the living God. And may His Spirit empower me to do what I'm anointed to do." So when we're baptized, we basically are making much the same statement. My life is no longer my own. I am dead to self. And Christ is alive in me. Then there's another symbolic act that we do as well in the church today. It's called setting apart. It's called ordination. It is a symbolic act. Nothing mystical or magical happens when we lay hands on those men who are called to the ministry or who are called to serve as deacons. It is a symbolic act where we as a congregation are saying, we are setting these people apart to give leadership and to set an example for us so that we might have somebody that would lead us and would exemplify who Christ ought to be in our life. So this is a practice as old as history, really, but it still continues in different forms even today. So when we speak of Jesus being the Messiah, we are referring to His divine authority as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Those were three specific offices that were established by God for His people. The prophet was always one who would stand with his back to God and his face to the people to speak the word of the Lord to the people. Now, often we think of prophet, we think of foretelling. That was a minor part of their responsibility. They were primarily forth-tellers. And the greatest example of that today in the church is the preacher or the pastor. He is to declare to you not new stuff, but the old word of God freshly applied. And if you look, that's what the prophets did. They took the word of God and they saw where the people were. And they said, according to the word of God, this is how we ought to live. That hasn't changed. Because we're always subject to getting off track, to take the broad way instead of the narrow way. And so the prophet stood with his back to God and spoke the word of the Lord to the people of God. The priest, on the other hand, stood with his back to the people and brought the request and the needs of the people to the Lord. So you had the prophet speaking to the people. You had the priest speaking for the people to the Lord. And then you had the king. The king was one who was to exercise the authority of God among the people. So all three of those were anointed, meaning that they were set apart, they were to be blessed with the Holy Spirit, and they were only as authentic as they allowed the Spirit to reign and have His will and way through their lives. That hasn't changed, folks. Many of you say, tonight, wait a minute. The bulletin said that the preacher's up tonight. What? You pushing him aside? Well, I can push, but I can't push him. So, no. Pastor had a big day today. And so he asked me if I'd step up. And I said, I'm probably as good a job as I ever do, which, it's based on prayer. Some of you said that. And I said, if you will pray for me, your prayers are essential for the power of God to be released through the word of God by the messenger of God. Absolutely essential. So if you come to church thinking, okay, do your thing, you've come with an ungodly attitude. I'm not here to do my thing. I'm here to do His thing, and that's only possible when you undergird me with His power, the power of prayer. So that was all free anyway. But prophet, priest, and king. So the fulfillment of the messianic hope is this, that Jesus is the promised prophet, truth in the flesh. Jesus is the promised priest. He's the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and He's the promised King, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. All of those offices, all of those responsibilities are wrapped up and culminated in one great God-man, Jesus the Christ. So, if we look at the anticipation of the Messianic hope, we can look at the anticipation of the expected prophet. I've given you about seven things there that if you read through the Bible, and I'm not going to cover them all tonight. Most of the time when I give you notes, it's for your ability to look at it later. But there were about seven things that the Bible talks about a prophet. First place, the prophet, you couldn't just decide you're going to be a prophet. I think I want to be a prophet. It doesn't work that way. You had to be anointed, you had to be called, you had to be established, and you were vindicated by God. So the prophet was God's spokesman, God's chosen one. And that still works that way today. I don't know if you've ever, in seminary, I ran into some people that were mama called preachers. And let me tell you something. That's miserable for that person. Because if you think being a pastor is, the choice profession, then you're a nut. It's a tough. Somebody's always unhappy. Always. There are always sheep that are griping. That's the reason you... No, I won't go there. Never mind. So the prophet was called. Any man that's been called of God would like to quit about every other day. And if we could, we would. My call scripture is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. When I was wrestling with the call, because I told the Lord I would be much better off to Him as a Christian admiral than another 10-cent preacher. But He knew my worth. He knew my value. And I wrestled with that because I wasn't ready to go there. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, the Bible says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Compulsion is laid upon me. Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel. God made that applicable to me. So as long as I live, as I have opportunity, I preach. I don't seek opportunities. I don't have to. And when the Lord says, when the pastor called me last night, what was my response? Aye, aye, sir. I'm ready. Now, could I be more ready? Every time I preach, I could be more ready. It's not a matter of being more ready. It's being willing to stand and dare to preach the full counsel of God. And that's what I have been called to do. And I'm going to dare to do that. And honestly, I don't really care what you think about it. It's irrelevant to me. I may step on some toes. I hope I do. I get on my toes. But my purpose is not to please anybody. My purpose is to please the Lord and to declare His truth. And so that's what a prophet is supposed to do. So a prophet speaks the word of God as commanded by God without showing favor or fear. Now, one of the things I really appreciate about the pastor, sometimes I'd like to write his speech a little different, but he is fearless. I mean, he says it like it ought to be. That's what we need, folks. Mealy-mouthed preaching, we got enough of that. We need somebody to tell us what the Word of God says so that we know right from wrong, truth from error. And then we can make the decision whether we're going to be obedient or disobedient. But without favor or fear, a prophet receives God's word in various ways. Now, in the Bible, you'll find they had dreams, they had visions, symbols, epiphanies, direct revelation. For the most part, the way I've received God's word is I spend time in His word. And I ask Him to first apply it to my life. I want to be a vessel worthy of His honor. And then tell me how I can preach this so it has impact upon your people. Because that's my purpose. And so anytime I hear something brand new from a preacher, I'm immediately skeptical. The Word of God's been around too long with too many brilliant preachers, even in our day, for me to think there's something new. Now, there may be another way to apply it. There may be some new, not new, but different aspect of our lives that the Word needs to be directly applied to. But to have a new truth, a new teaching, I just don't believe that's going to happen. I think God is too faithful to His people generation after generation for somebody to come up with something brand new. It's just not there. The fourth thing, a prophet reminds people about the presence of God in their lives. A prophet of God confronts sinners, including himself. If you're not confronted with your sin, you're either not listening or you're just deceived. We are all sinners. We all have issues. We all have problems. We all have things that need to be corrected. Now, it's a lot easier for us to look over and see somebody else and say, oh, you know, you need to preach to that person over there. And I've pastored a church where I had people coming to church and they were telling me who I ought to be preaching to. As soon as they told me, I knew who I ought to be preaching to. God protects prophets to ensure the existence and expression of His word against all opposition. Sometimes God protects prophets by taking them out. And that's a blessing. But be careful when you oppose God's anointed. That is dangerous territory. Do you not think God is able to discipline His own? So if you think that one of us has problems, and I guarantee you we do, the best thing you can do is say, Lord, straighten him out. He's yours, straighten him out. Pray that about the pastor, but not about me, because he's on my case all the time. I have enough wrestling matches so with the Lord. But that's what you ought to be doing. And how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, rhetorical question. How many of you when you was a kid, when you went home from church, you had fried preacher for lunch? I mean, it goes on all the time. And that's right straight out of hell. And let me tell you something. If there are children involved, you just taught your children disrespect for the man of God. And so just pray for those that God places in leadership position. Those of us who would dare to stand and tell you what God's Word says and how to apply that. You pray for us. That's the most important thing you can do and what you should do. God prospers those who receive and believe His prophets. You can see that in churches today. You can see a church. You can tell a church immediately where there's a prophet of God preaching the Word of God and the people of God receiving that Word. That'll be a vibrant church. I'm sure that's one of the keys of God's use of the country church. And it will continue to be as long as that's true. But if we don't protect and pray and support and believe the prophet of God, then God will take His hands off of us. Finally, a false prophet is one who leads God's people to reject the Word of God. And the Bible says he must reject it. No, it's worse than that. God says kill him. So I don't think we ought to go to that extreme. But to be a false prophet puts you in very, very dangerous territory. So all of those things, when we talk about the messianic hope and in Jesus' life of being the prophet of God, these are the things that Jesus did. The only difference was he didn't have to go get the book. He was the book. And so when he spoke literally the Word of God. It has been recorded, and we have that by his disciples. The second thing, the expected priest, the holy intercessor. Now, the reason that the Jews had a problem with Jesus being the Messiah, the chosen one, was because they had a conflict. You see, they knew that the expected king had to arise from the root of Jesse and then from David. But the priest came from whom? From Levi. Two different tribes. And so there didn't seem to be any way for the Messiah to be both king and priest. Now, a prophet could come from any tribe. God just chose them as he chose them. But there seemed to be a disconnect there. And so how does that disconnect? How did God reconcile that disconnect so that Jesus is both priest and king? He declared him to be a king, to be a priest that was superior to Aaron, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest that after Abraham went off and beat some kings, came back, he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And so Paul says Aaron was submissive to Melchizedek because Aaron was in Abraham's loins. So by that position, he was subordinate to Melchizedek. Jesus is, in fact, from what we can probably tell, is that Melchizedek may have been a pre-incarnate version of Jesus himself. So that's the way it is resolved, so that Jesus is the messianic priest, the holy intercessor, after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's the first recorded priest of Most High God. But then you even have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He was a priest of Midian. He blessed God and he gave Moses instructions on how to lead the children of Israel. You've got several things there of what the priest did and how he was to be the holy intercessor. But there's a major difference between Jesus and the Aaronic priesthood. There's a major difference. Was the Aaronic priesthood sinless? No. Before they could ever be an intercessor and stand in front of the people to speak to God, to bring the offerings of the people, the sacrifices of the people to God, before they could ever do that, they had to first bring their own sacrifices because they were sinners. But Jesus, the messianic hope, exceeds that, because in his life, the primary characteristic of Jesus' life and the reason he lived his life was that he demonstrated sinlessness. He was the perfect, holy human. Had he not been, he would not have been worthy to be the sacrifice for our sins. And he himself would have needed a Savior. But he is the Savior. So in the area of the holy intercessor, it's where a lot of this comes together. And so you might just think the life of Jesus is an interesting story of the miracles of Jesus, his ability to confuse the little religious leaders. Well, he could do all that, of course, because he was God. But that's not the issue. The issue wasn't doing all those things. It was demonstrating that he is and always shall be the unique, only begotten, holy, perfect, righteous Son of God. So that when he died on that cross, it wasn't some poor victim that was under the persecution and oppression of the Romans and the Jews. That wasn't what it's all about. It's when he went to that cross, he went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. So he fulfilled the messianic hope of a priest that would always be able to take us into the very presence of Almighty God. Now the other messianic hope is the expected king. The pastor's going to have that one too in about 3 weeks. So we're not going to spend any time there. That goes beyond. But Jesus brought together the king role as well as the priest role. And he's the only one that could do that. Now there was something that was unexpected, because the Jews were pretty familiar with these things. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. But when Jesus arrived, something uniquely contradictory for them had occurred. You see, the Bible says in John chapter 1 that he was expected. But when he came to his own did not, they didn't receive him. He was rejected. In fact, even in Luke chapter 7, and I put that in notes as well, you remember that when John was in prison, and John had some concerns about what was going to happen, what was Jesus doing, because he had some of the same kingdom messianic views as the Jews did. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus and asked them what question? Are you the one? Are we mistaken? And what did Jesus do? He quoted to him a scripture, which we read from Isaiah 61. What's happening here, what I'm doing. And he knew that John knew the prophet Isaiah well enough to recognize, okay, he is the one, he's fulfilling the scripture. So, the Jews had a problem because they did not believe that God could ever be in human form. He was just too righteous, too holy, too magnificent. He would never do that. And so when Jesus declared himself to be Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, literally in the flesh, that overwhelmed them. And they rejected it. They didn't want any part of it. So if you read the Gospel of John, that is exactly what John the Apostle is addressing in his Gospel. He's addressing their concern about Jesus being God in the flesh. And he lists 7 I am statements that Jesus made, and 7 what John called signs. And all those signs John gave to demonstrate that Jesus was who he said he was. And they're miraculous signs. And that's the reason Jesus was doing the miracles. He was doing the miracles to demonstrate to everybody he wasn't just a mere man. He was God in the flesh, which was anathema to the Jews. And really difficult for us to understand as well. But that's what John addresses in his gospel, that Jesus was not a mere man. He wanted to prove that. And as I said, the Jews believed God was too awesome, too fearful, too holy, too glorious to ever be seen, much less appear in the form of fleshly form. And so John then later on in his first letter, He addresses that concern. For he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So John didn't get over that. He wrestled with that all the time because he himself was a Jew. And he was confronted. He was working with the Jews. He was preaching it to the Jews. And they would keep bringing up their objection to Jesus being in the flesh. And so finally, John just says, look, if you believe he's in the flesh, you're of God. You're not of God. So let's just get this over with here. I'm tired of wrestling with you. It's almost the way you can read that. Well, since Jesus is God in the flesh, he's the perfect fulfillment of the prophetic expectation. He said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Since Jesus is God in the flesh, he's the perfect fulfillment of the priestly expectation. John the Baptist said it this way, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And since Jesus is God in the flesh, he's the fulfillment of the regal or the kingly expectation. And Paul wrote this way to Timothy in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. He who is the blessed and only potentate. I love that word. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. So in his life and ministry, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messianic hope. And as we've gone over before, there are some 360 to 80 prophecies in the Old Testament that are about Jesus. 380. And according to all of the great statisticians, to accidentally fulfill 380 specific prophecies, the probability of doing that is 1 in 10 to the 100th power. You can win the lottery in 1 in 10 to the 8th power. In other words, it is an impossible probability. Could never happen accidentally. Some of the things a man couldn't work out on his own about where he was born and those sorts of things. So, all of these prophecies Jesus fulfilled, and any reasonable person that's really looking for the truth, you know, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. It becomes obvious, saying, Lord, it makes sense to me. And his Spirit will make it even more sense. He was and is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And he became flesh in order that sinners like you and me might have the privilege and opportunity to know him and form an eternal relationship with him through a new covenant. The new way. The Jesus way. Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, in Christ we are brought near to God. Otherwise, we are far from God. That's an awesome concept. I am brought near to God. Well, as I thought about that, and about how the Jews rejected Jesus, well, just like the first century, many today, in fact, an increasing number apparently in our country, reject Jesus. And I've tried to analyze that. I've read some things. And the best I can tell is that the reason folks reject him is because we want a different kind of Messiah. We want a Messiah that will meet our desires, our wants, our temporal concerns. Somebody that will, you know, help me win the lottery and give me health forever and all that sort of health, wealth forever and all that sort of stuff. In other words, we want a Messiah whom we can control. And I find even among Christians, often it's that issue that often our faith is challenged. Because when we can't control something and God doesn't control it for us in our way, then where our faith becomes shattered or shaken anyway. You know, faith looks beyond the immediate, even the near future. Faith is looking out there to eternity. Are you going to get sick? Yeah. Some of you are, don't even know it. I mean, real sick. Are you going to die? That's if you're young, I don't think so. I'm getting out of this alive somehow. No, you're going to die. And the question is, what then? I mean, every time I go to a funeral, I force myself to see myself in the position of the person that's being eulogized. I force that. I remember when I did my doctoral thesis in thanatology, which is the theology of death, and equipping deacons to minister in times of death and dying. And I had 12 deacons that I was working with, and half of those deacons would not plan their funeral service. They wouldn't do it. Now, they made all kinds of excuses. Bottom line was, they didn't have the emotional capacity to visualize their own funeral and lay it out. This is coming to an end, folks. Maybe quicker than you can imagine. And what then? I'll tell you what it is, what then for me. And with every day, I am more ready to go. When you're young, you think, oh, this, it's going to get better. We're going to solve all these problems. Hey, it's worse. And my generation hadn't helped it a bit. And if you're younger than mine, your generation won't either. Because in this world, until Jesus returns, it's going to wax worse and worse. But what about you? What is your hope? Is your hope pinned on this world? If it is, you have no hope. But thank God we have a Messiah who has overcome death, hell, and the grave. And He said that He loves you so much that He gave His life on a cross, shed His blood, was brutalized so that you might have life and have it eternally. He who has the Son, he who does not have the Son does not. If you haven't been born again, you're not alive. You're existing. And you experience all of the frustration of an existence without a purpose, without meaning. And you go from event to event, from some sort of a pleasure to some sort of pain. And you're just like a billiard ball on the table, hitting balls and bouncing around. That's all life is. And one day you're going to go in the hole. Never thought about that analogy. I like that, Pastor. But as the pastor said today, when Ira closed her eyes here, she opened them in the presence of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that confidence, that assurance, that hope? You can, because God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you would just trust Him, put your faith in Him, and you won't perish. You won't go in the hole. You will ascend to heaven. That's what the messianic hope is all about. Would you stand? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His virgin birth, for His powerful life and ministry. Thank You that He died on a cruel cross for us. Thank You that He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. Thank You that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, I pray You'd break our hearts. Help us to see that without Jesus, there is no hope. There is no life. There is no future. And draw us unto Yourselves. And I pray during this invitation that for those who are here that do not have the absolute confidence that when they close their eyes on this earth, they'll open them in the presence of Jesus. Today they'll say, Lord, please be merciful to me. I trust You. I want you to save me. I want the kind of hope that preacher's talking about in my life. And I promise you,